prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sin be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue tonight with our study in the book of Proverbs. You will recall that it is divided into a number of sections, an introductory section as far as chapter 10. And then from chapter 10, to the end of chapter 24, the main body of the book, in which are contained a great quantity of proverbs in the form of a statement and counter-statement, a distich, very often contained just in the span of one verse, as they are numbered in our Bibles. Then from verse 25, we learn that there is here something of an appendix, additional proverbs which were published posthumously after the death of Solomon. And then the last two chapters, chapter 30 and 31, are each isolated appendices of their own. Now, we have spent several months in the main body of the book, from chapters 10 through to the end of chapter 24, seeking to examine its content in a variety of different ways and with numerous different approaches. What we have studied has been in no way exhaustive or comprehensive, and yet this evening I should like to preach just one further sermon from this main body of the book before, God willing, we move on next time to chapters 25 and onwards. Of course, we shall continue to make reference back to other passages and portions in the book of Proverbs, but this evening, one further isolated sermon from this central section. You might recall that last week we looked at chapter 23 and verse 23, and particularly the first clause of that verse, "Buy the truth and sell it not." We thought of this injunction to buy the truth, that is to say, the word of God as it is found and as it is expressed in the person of Christ, and asked how it can be a valid statement when we learn that such things are not to be had by money and cannot be exchanged for the world's currency. Why then are we instructed to buy it? Likewise, Isaiah 55 commands us to come and buy, yet without money and without price. This is not a contradiction. This is not a dilemma, but rather does that combined expression teach us both the necessity of human responsibility as well as the sovereign provision of God. It shows us that to have the truth, we must be prepared to make sacrifice to have it, which such persons as Paul and Moses were willing to do, whilst others, as the rich young ruler and as Agrippa, were unwilling to do. We saw how it is necessary for us to possess the truth, to have it for ourselves, in order that we might, having got it, then keep it and use it. It is an instruction that we should buy the truth to the exclusion of buying anything else. We should not labor for the meat that perisheth, or seek to expend ourselves in the pursuit of other notions and falsehoods and follies and theories and inventions of men. That we should have the truth in its entirety, not content to buy a part of it and to dispense with others, but to have it all, for it is all precious and without price, priceless. And we thought of the parable of that man who found treasure hid in a field, of the trader in pearls who found one pearl of greatest price, and how these men were willing to sell all that they might have that one thing, knowing what profit they would thereby make and how much richer they would ultimately be. So it is with the truth. Though it cost us to have it in this life, yet will it reap abundant rewards in the life which is to come. And to sell it not to lose it, not to squander it, not to part with it, as did the likes of Esau for but a mess of pottage, and Judas for 30 pieces of silver, not to sell it at the price of convenience, not to sell it at the price of livelihoods and career, not to sell it at the price of pragmatism, not to sell it at the price of expediency, not to sell it at the price of the world's good opinion, not to sell it at the price of our own personal comfort, but to acknowledge its value, its duration, and its true exchange rate, which is heavenly and eternal. Buy the truth and sell it not. Does that verse therefore mean that we are never to give the truth away? That we are never to pass it on to someone else? Well, no, that is not the interpretation of that statement. As we saw in a previous sermon, one of the very reasons why the words of truth are given to us is that we might answer the words of truth to them that send unto us. That was in Proverbs 22. And likewise, you will remember that another proverb speaks of that which, though scattered, yet increases. And yes, we are to buy the truth, we are to have it, we are to keep it, but also we are to disseminate it, and we are to proclaim it, and we are to broadcast it, and we are to publish it. This is one of our vital duties and functions as the people of God. And this is the great subject and theme of the verses to which I would direct your attention tonight. And these are in Proverbs 24 and verse 11 and 12. Now, it is interesting that as we come towards the end of this central section of the book, that the Proverbs become longer and more extended in their presentation and occupy more than single verses. And likewise, we find here, verse 11, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Now, it is evident that upon the very surface of these verses there is practical instruction to us, talking about physical and natural experiences in life, that if we come into contact with persons who are in great distress, in great need, perhaps in peril of their natural lives, then it does indeed behove us to render them assistance, and we would be very obstinate and unpleasant and hardened persons if we could turn our back on those in such desperate plight and need. But I would like us to go deeper than a mere practical interpretation of these words and to see them in a spiritual sense. Because you will notice that they occur in the context of spiritual truth. For example, we continue in the 13th verse, "My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste." Not speaking, of course, of natural honey, because verse 14, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." These verses are metaphors. They are analogies below the surface of deeper spiritual truth. And here we are told, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Let us see firstly then in these verses the state of the unbeliever described. The state of the unbeliever. And the first expression that is used of them is that they are drawn unto death. They are drawn unto death. And this is a very dramatic and forceful image in our life, in the language of the scripture. For we all know that our natural lives wax on to the point of death. And perhaps we think, well, this is but inevitable, and it is happening at a very steady rate of 365 days a year, or 60 minutes per hour, and that we perhaps imagine ourselves progressing towards death, or being propelled gently along by the passage of time to that ultimate end. But the language here is of the unbeliever being drawn unto death. As though from the opposite end of their lives, from their lives' conclusion, a great and dreadful hand, the hand of the King of Terrors, is stretched out unto them, as though to catch them up and to draw them the more swiftly to the end of their lives. They are drawn unto death. Now, of course, it is speaking here of more than simply the death of the body, of more than simply the physical death of our mortal frame. Because you will notice that in the second clause of this verse, another description of the unbeliever is that they are ready to be slain. And this word slain expresses and imparts more than simply death itself. Because we know that a person who is slain has not died by mere accident, has not died of old age, but they have died at another's hand. They have perhaps died in battle, or they have died as a sentence executed upon them. And this is the case. Death, you see, is not a logical conclusion. Death is not an inevitability. Death is not the normal order of things. Death is a sentence. Death is a penalty. We perhaps bandy around the expression a natural death too readily because, as we know, in the original creation, there was nothing natural about death at all. When it entered into the world, it was entirely unnatural and contrary to that which God had originally appointed. Death is not an accident, is not an inevitability. It is a sentence. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And you may also have heard the words spoken by Ezekiel in the chapter which we read earlier on. There in Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die." The same language, you observe, as spoken to our first parents in Eden, it is the same word to all humanity ever since. O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. It is a penalty. It is a sentence. It is the execution of judgment. Death, as we know, in its three forms: the death of the natural body, the perishing of our mortal flesh. But then secondly, spiritual death, to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be dead unto God, to be unable to have any communication or intercourse spiritually. And thirdly, eternal death. The wicked, as we are told in another place, shall be turned into hell. An eternal experience of death. Unto this, the unbeliever is drawn. The proverb conveys still a further truth, and those that are ready to be slain. Ready to be slain. We perhaps hear people of the world professing, protesting even, if perhaps they are faced with serious illness early in life, if perhaps they are caught up in some drama or emergency which they think will end badly. They are heard to cry that they are too young to die, that they are not ready to die. The Word of God tells us that every unbeliever is ready to be slain. Regardless of age, regardless of condition, regardless of their state, socially or physically or financially speaking, they are all ready to be slain. It would not be unjust of God to bring them to death and to call them account at any moment, from the time of birth to the very greatest of human ages. And the reason is, again, found in this same chapter, Ezekiel chapter 33. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. There is none that has done righteousness. There is none who has any claim to perfection. There is none that can say they have done the will of God and the law of God in perfection and therefore are exempted. There is none righteous, no, not one. And all may be accounted on, for that reason, wicked. Wicked in the sight of God, transgressors of his law. And if they have never turned from that wickedness, if they have never sought the Lord, if they have never believed upon his name, if repentance and faith has never been their portion, then they stand in jeopardy every hour. They are ready to be slain. Or to use the words of John's Gospel, chapter 3, they stand condemned already. Thus is the state of the unbeliever described. Death and slaying are their portion, unto which they are drawn, for which they are ready. And now comes the challenge to ourselves. If thou forbear to deliver them, if thou forbear to deliver them. Now, here again is a remarkable statement. Because here is the word of God speaking unto us that there is something that we can do. And yet, there are those who would protest at such a statement as this, and all with one accord begin to make excuse. And they will say, well, salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to grace. It is subject to his sovereignty. Man is not of any power or ability to save anybody. And it is God's work, and God alone can do it. And of course this is true. And of course this is right. Are we therefore exempted? Can we say that on the basis of this fundamental truth, that it is by grace that a person is saved and not by works, not by their works, not by the works of another, that therefore there is nothing that we can do, nothing that we can add to this process, that we must simply sit back and wait for the Lord to act and the Lord to save those that are his? No, my friend, such an excuse as this is not valid. Because whilst God is sovereign in this glorious process, we know that in this New Testament age, he is pleased to use human instrumentality to effect it. to use the likes of you and I as tools in his great labor and work of salvation. We can no more claim to be able to do it ourselves than the saw can claim to cut a piece of wood by itself, or the hammer can claim to drive in the nail. The tools in and of themselves are lifeless and inanimate and powerless, and yet the workman is pleased to take them up and to use them in the accomplishment of his purposes. And this is where we, as the believing people of God, are to be found, and this is where we fit in, and this is one of the various reasons why God is pleased to leave us upon earth for a season between our conversion and our ultimate call into his presence, in order that we, in our turn, might have our part and place in that great work which he is doing. And we might think, well, why does God work in such a way as this? When God could just save people out of the blue, when God could just save people by causing them to read the Bible completely independently of anyone else, when God could send signs and miracles to convince them, when God could save people by the use of angels or other supernatural agencies, no, we are told it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. It has pleased God through the presentation, the broadcasting, the testifying to his truth on the lips of frail, failing, mortal men and women to bring about salvation. The likes of you and I, believing friend, we are earthen vessels. That is to say, we are made from the ground. We are made of something humble, something as lowly as clay. We are chipped and broken and have so many cracks and fissures. And yet, there is treasure within us. We are entrusted with the treasures of the gospel and that glorious light of truth which has shined into our hearts, in order that we may be instrumental to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. And we cannot say, with the opening clause of verse 12, "Behold, we knew it not." Here are the excuses of the reluctant described, the excuses of the disobedient. "Behold, we knew it not." There are those, as we have said, who will claim, well, the sovereignty of God is such that there is nothing for us to do. We do not know of anything that we can do or add to that process, so we shall do nothing at all. But they are in error, who so say. They are at fault, who use such language as this. Do you remember the language used by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25? And there he is depicted as speaking to those who never truly believed and yet had had a profession of faith, had had an outward show of religion and yet devoid of reality, denying the power thereof, denying the responsibilities thereof. They were never truly saved, and unto such the Lord is heard to speak, saying, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" And they shall answer, Behold, we knew it not. We never thought there was anything that we could do. We never felt there was any responsibility or charge laid upon us. Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, and here we envisage the Lord gesturing to those on his right hand, his saved people, his chosen, ye did it not to me. You see, my friends, as the saved people of God, we are in a position of tremendous privilege, of tremendous blessing, and also of tremendous responsibility. For we, by knowledge of the gospel and by knowledge of the truth of God, we have food for the hungry. We have water for the thirsty. We have clothing for the naked. We have a key to unlock a prison door. We have a remedy for the sick. We have a home whereunto to point strangers. For such is the gospel. The gospel declares that upon which a man may feed the bread of life and live forever, upon which a man may thirst the waters of life and live forever. Clothing of Christ's robe of righteousness, the only garment with which to appear before God, the only clothing that will transcend time and last into eternity. The key of truth, which, if a man be set free thereby, he shall be free indeed. And God entrusts such truth and such a gospel as this unto the likes of you and I. We cannot say, Behold, we knew it not. This excuse, so beloved of the apathetic, so beloved of the false professor, so beloved of those with only an outward form of religion, is taken away from us. We cannot use it. The state of the unbeliever then is described in these verses. The excuses of the disobedient are described. But thirdly, in these verses, we have a description of our incentives to action. Perhaps we think, well, there is nothing that we can do, and we find it so embarrassing, and we find it so awkward to say anything religious to anybody, and we find it such a strain to appear in any way spiritual amongst our worldly colleagues and acquaintances and family members, that perhaps we will fall back on excuses and do nothing. But here in these verses, great incentives are given us, which, if we focus on them, if we cling to these, will prove of great help in the matter of testifying, however simply, however faultily, however slightly, as Christians to our Christian faith. And surely the greatest, or the first incentive at least, listed here is the state of the unbeliever. They are drawn unto death. They are ready to be slain. And my friends, if we saw a person, and that was their condition physically, what action we would be stirred up to. We hear, do we not, around the world very sadly at this time, of persons who are executed, either in extremist states, practicing false religious systems by the proponents of such false religions. And if we saw such a person as this, who was ready to be slain, who was about to die at the hand of a punitive or vengeful sword, and it was within our power to do something about it, would we not act immediately? Would we not immediately adventure ourselves, if only we might deliver them from that position and that plight?
If we saw one drawn unto death, perhaps by currents of strong water, perhaps by the force of gravity pulling them from a ledge to the ground beneath, would we not at once seek to intervene and to deliver them? Oh, my friends, the condition of the unbeliever is far, far worse than this. The sword of the Lord hangs above them, a sword of eternal judgment. They are drawn unto threefold death, and that eternally. And will we stand by? And will we merely watch?
Oh, the true state of the unbeliever should be a great incentive to our words, to our actions. But so too, secondly, should be the paucity of excuses. Behold, we knew it not. We cannot use that anymore. Not through a simple reading of the Word of God, not after tonight's sermon. Behold, we knew it not. And indeed, we hear too the futility of such excuses in Ezekiel chapter 33. If the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. The wicked is not justified, you see. The godless, unbelieving person is not exempted. They still perish in their iniquity and for their iniquity. But there is a degree of responsibility on the part of this watchman who knew what was coming and who saw the sword but said nothing and blew not the trumpet. Excuses are futile. Excuses are to be eschewed. In the mercies of God, we are not held to account for all the lost souls of all of unbelieving humanity. Were that the case, we would well nigh despair. God does not ask us to achieve such exploits as this, and yet to each one of us he gives a sphere of influence, a circle of contact and persons with whom we are associated. Those who belong to that same city of which we are watchmen and watchwomen. And thus we are challenged to have a care for their souls. The state of the unbeliever, the paucity of excuses. But here is another incentive to us. He pondereth the heart. He pondereth the heart. The Lord sees not only the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart. That is to say, he sees our motives, he sees our innermost thoughts and beings. And this means that God can be absolutely and entirely just in his conclusions and in his judgments. There are many to whom we will never witness and never bring the word of God for all sorts of reasons, because opportunity never arose, because the occasion never presented itself, because they were always opposed to it and stubborn against it, and to even have attempted such a thing would have been, as it were, to cast pearls before swine and only to jeopardize our own lives and safety. But the Lord also knows those times when we sinfully bite our lips and say nothing, when we for fear or for awkwardness or for seeking to save face look away and miss the occasion and say nothing at all. The Lord ponders the heart, and he knows the reality of the situation. better than we do ourselves. We will not be penalized for opportunities that we never had. But God knows our sinful failures better than we know them ourselves. But here is another incentive. He that keepeth thy soul. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? My friends, here is another reason to speak of our Lord and of our salvation, because we have first-hand experience of it. We have known what it is to have the Lord as the keeper of our souls. And if we have truly learned what that is and experienced the joy of salvation and the joy of sins forgiven and the delights of his grace and the consequences of it and our present and eternal perseverance and preservation and security, then it will be something that we desire to speak of. It will be a reason to loose our tongues if we truly experience and enjoy it and value it as we should. He is the keeper of our souls. And how this should inspire us with confidence in those circumstances when we are least inclined to speak. Because we perhaps fear men's opinion, we fear what men may do unto us. But however that situation may appear to our human sight, it is God that keeps our souls. And in this we may find confidence and grace to help in time of need. And then there is this ultimate reason given. And shall not he render to every man according to his works? There is a day of reckoning given. There is a day in which the Lord has appointed that he will judge the world. And we shall all be called to appear before the judgment seat of God. And appear before the bar of divine justice as administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall be called to give account. And the Lord will render according to his justice and his law and his decrees. And this should be a great incentive. My friends, our salvation cannot be lost. We will not be consigned to hell for our failures and for our weakness and for our nervousness and for our lack of confidence in matters of the gospel. But who in that great day would want to stand amongst that company who made excuse and said they knew not and never spoke a word in season to anyone? Let us bear that day in mind as an incentive and as that which will the more compel us and incline us to declare the truth as often as opportunity arises. And let us also bear in mind the magnitude of the reward which our Lord gives, rewards and blessings which so far exceed the meager service that we have rendered as to be almost beyond reckoning or comparison. For there in Matthew 25, we heard of those who stand at the Lord's right hand, concerning whom he says, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? These great things which we are credited with doing, these mighty works which we scarcely recognize, these accolades which modesty almost prohibits us receiving, when or how? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least. As little as that. As infrequently as that. And the Lord accounts it as such great service. And then he renders unto every man according to his works. What does he render then? To those who unto one, to those who at the least have given some token service in this way, then shall the king say unto them, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, my friends, by what measure does the reward, does the blessing, do the eternal benefits outweigh the tiny service that we are called upon and caused in his grace to render? It cannot be measured. It cannot be comprehended. Then let us in our turn, and in the words of the hymn writer, watch a moment to obtain an everlasting rest. God so help us, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. 451. 451. Tell the praise of him who called you out of darkness into light, broke the fetters that enthralled you, gave you freedom, peace, and sight. Tell the tale of sins forgiven, strength renewed, and hope restored, till on earth in tune with heaven, praise and magnify the Lord. Number 451.
Tidings of your birth. creation so an old and weary old. Tell the praise of him who called you out of darkness into light, broke the fetters that enthralled you, gave you freedom, peace and sight. Tell the tale of sins forgiven, strength renewed and hope restored, till the earth in tune with heaven praise and magnify the Lord.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.